Turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. The revelation, singular, not plural, is not revelations, it's revelation. The revelation that Jesus gave to John. And in verse 9, I suppose we can start there again. John identifies himself. Now, he's already been talked about, but here he formally identifies himself. I, John, who also am your brother. And we talked about this because it's very important. Because what John says here, the things that I'm going to tell you are terrifying. They're hard. But I want you to understand that I am going through these things with you. We're brothers. We share together. And this is how he states it. I am your brother and companion to share and share alike. We walk together. We help each other. We support one another in tribulation. And I have had to go back over this again and again. And it's important, I think, how a biblical writer would phrase something, what he would put there. It's not just empty space to be filled. He wants to convey something. And the thing that you have got to understand, and so many Christians do not, is that you are going to suffer in connection with your faith in Jesus Christ. It's going to be challenged. It's going to be opposed. You know, there are people that don't like you and you cannot, I don't understand, they just don't like me. Well, why not? It's a spiritual thing. So often it is a spiritual thing. There is a, Sandy's stepdad, Marshall, gave us some industrial strength magnets years ago. And the kids would sit around with me and turn them around. You know, one, they attract each other. And these were so strong. When Dad, would you undo this? Because they couldn't do it. They were so heavy. You turn it around and they'll push apart. Man, you cannot get them. And they would try and they'd be shaking and those magnets would not come together. Men who are spiritually dead cannot be in right fellowship with you as a believer. And I can remember as a kid, I grew up with guys and you know, we had so much in common. We were best friends. And after I came back from the war, I became very serious about my faith. And there was a difference there that I could not understand at first. They pushed me away. And I couldn't understand why they would do that, but it's spiritual. You as a Christian, and you need to understand this, there is affliction, tribulation, same word, that you and I are going to face because we're believers. And yeah, we can fail, we can fall. But that affliction is not going to stop just because of that, it is going to continue. Sandy's foster brother called us yesterday. He's such a neat guy. He was saved as a teenager. And because of all the circumstances that were in his life, he didn't really grow as a believer. And I'm going to say this in the most loving way I can, but there is so much wreckage attached to his life. Not of his making, but because of the circumstance that we are in. And it's hard to understand. And there are those, and believe you me, it can happen, that grow very, very bitter because of it. The Hebrew writer talks about a root of bitterness that springs up. And through that, many can be defiled, or many are defiled. And I think of blackberry vines. Anytime I read that verse, I think of our blackberry vines. They're absolutely unstoppable. Sandy digs them out. Next year, they're back, just growing with a vengeance. And that's what bitterness is like there. As long as we entertain bitterness, as long as it has a root in us, it is going to try to grow back into that which is poisonous. And how do you overcome that? You can only overcome that through your relationship with Jesus Christ. And you've got to grow into that. When we talk about affliction, it is a reality. Many would flee from it. There are many, many more that don't understand it. Why is this happening to me? If you paid attention to those songs we sang, that is the Christian life. That's what happens. That's how it works. And God intends that in your life to build you up as a believer, to persevere. And he uses the word here, patience, and it means to endure. You go on. You work through it. You don't stop. You continue on. Because God is in control of these circumstances. And God is going to guide you into what he wants you to do. He says, I am a companion in this affliction, this tribulation that you're going to. And this is in connection with the kingdom. You and I are the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's our identity. We are heavenly beings. We are spiritual. And that may not be too plain to us, but that's the simple truth. So there is a distinction, and there is a... I'm gonna go ahead and call it a battle that is being waged between good and evil in your lives. And you're part of it. The work of God is being carried out through you, and you may not even be aware of it, but it's there. And for that to happen, there's going to be resistance against it. So this affliction is in connection with the kingdom. And all this builds endurance in your life. The word patience there, it means to endure. It means to run the race and finish it. Paul talks about this often. Other writers talk about this in different places in the scripture, but it means that you continue on in the faith. I've dealt with too many men who have given up in the face of adversity. There are so many that have renounced their ministry, their calling, and they have simply, I don't know, it's like you get pulled down by the world so that their lives are no longer a shining light, but a reflection of the world around them. And usually it's because they've been hurt, they've become bitter, and there is a kind of destruction that follows that. This writer tells us to endure in connection with the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so he goes on, he says, and they would, everybody would know this, I was in the island of Patmos as a prisoner. The whole island was not a prison camp, but part of it kind of was. You had like a colony of Roman outcasts. What do you do with a person to kill them would be politically troublesome. To leave them on the street would be dangerous for your government or for you personally. What do you do with something like that? In fact, to execute them might be dangerous. Well, you put them on the island of Patmos. And you leave them there as long as you can, as long as the danger exists. And there are different ideas about when John was on this prisoner island or what he did. We're not told anything about it. But he was there, and he was there apparently for a pretty good time. He was released, and he went back, I believe, to Asia Minor, where he ministered in his old age. But John says, I was in the island of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, he carried a Christian witness, which got him into trouble with the Roman government. So he was exiled as a prisoner to this island. Now this next part in verse 10, I talked about this last week, but listen. You know, I've been thinking all week about this. You and I do not ponder the scripture enough. People do not ponder the scripture enough. What does John mean when he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day? Ooh. We get into kind of a spider web with this. What does he mean? I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, this is the way commentators introduce this. It has to be something extraordinary, it has to be something unusual, but you've got to be very, very careful because you don't want to bring in the idea that it was what we would think of as a charismatic event. It was charismatic. It was a spiritual event, but it was out of the ordinary, and don't you think it's going to happen to you because it can only happen to a few people like John. And I read these things and I think, what are you talking? You have given an opinion as a fact. What does it mean to be in the Spirit on the Lord's day? You and I are called to be in the Spirit. So is that different than what John experiences here? The calling that we have to approach the presence of God and to fellowship with Him, is that not in the Spirit? God's conviction in your life, is that not in the Spirit? And I've been thinking about this now all week. I remember when God convicted me of my sin and I realized that I was going to hell. I remember it, and I didn't come up with that. Now, I've told the story before, but we were in Bible school, and our pastor was presenting the gospel, and I was a 12, 13-year-old kid. I don't remember how old it was, and you're sitting there going, da-da-da-da-da, I'll be glad this is over, kind of thing, and then it just hits you. You don't think it through. It's not something that comes from reason. And I want to warn you about something. Too much of Christianity today is a reasoning. It's not an experience. Oh, we don't want to talk about that. We're not Pentecostal. We've got to reason these things out logically and come to a conclusion. Now, that's one thing, and there are a lot of men that I really respect. I listen to them lecture on the internet. And too much, they try to prove the legitimacy of Christianity through reason. You can believe that Christianity is true without being a Christian. You can believe that those things are real without embracing them. And I've noticed too in the presentation of the gospel, it is always about what I do in relationship to God. I receive Christ as my Savior. And yes, the Bible tells us to do that. I believed on Jesus Christ. Yes, the Bible tells us to do that. But how does that work? Well, I have come to the intellectual conclusion that Christianity must be real because of all the evidence that we have. I've known a lot of men that are lost that believe that. Some would consider themselves Christians, and some would not. But what's the distinction between an authentic Christianity and an intellectual Christianity? We're not so far removed from the time that everybody claimed to be a Christian. A man who had a business in a community, he would always put forth the idea that he was a Christian. A politician would always be a Christian. Bill Clinton and Al Gore were Christians. Even Barack Obama put forth the idea that he was a Christian. Why? Because there was a positive impact in relation to the Christian lifestyle. People wanted that. They wanted to be represented by that. That was a part of who they were. Now times are changing now. Skepticism lately has become another fad. Now we go through these cycles where Christianity rises to the top of people's thinking and then it's resisted and it falls over and over again through history. But right now, it's a challenge to be a Christian. So as a Christian, let me ask you this. Is your relationship with God in the Spirit? Or is it an intellectual belief that you have about God? Now, when I came to Jesus as my Savior, it was through the initiation of God at work in my life. He did that. Then he convicted me out of the blue concerning baptism. I didn't want to be baptized. I never thought about it. I did not think about it at all. Nobody talked to me about it. And I was riding my bicycle in the backyard, and the Holy Spirit spoke to me spiritually. And it was a very emotional thing. Really, more so than my salvation. But I knew that it was God that was speaking to me. Is that being in the Spirit? Aren't we supposed, in that sense, aren't we supposed to be in the Spirit? Now, I could go through God's calling me to preach. An encounter with God must be in the Spirit. Our lives or to be lived in the Spirit. You pursue God. You search for God. You beg God to reveal himself to you. I hope you do that. But he actually reveals himself to you. It's not that I can remember how do you apply that scripture to your life? I don't know, I'll think of a way. What does that verse mean to you? Well, that's just my opinion. When God speaks to you through the scripture or directly, it is him, and that is a work of the Spirit in our lives. So why are scholars so reluctant to talk about that? Because the idea of spiritual Christianity in that sense has been such a mess for the past few centuries. You have people that don't need the scripture because they're in touch with the Spirit. And their teachings are completely heretical. Their experiences are sinful, they're awful. Because they present something that's not true. And people grow into that. Are they led spiritually? Well, quite possibly, but it's not the Spirit of God. Because God never contradicts or moves away from His Word in any way in anything that He does. When I'm confused, I feel like God is guiding me toward a particular thing. What do? I search the scripture. I do that because I know that God is going to use that in my life to guide me. And He is never going to guide me into anything that is somehow opposed to the scripture. There's a lot of spiritual experiences that people have that are not biblical and they are not of God. And scholars are afraid of that. So they want to take this away from your personal experience with God and put this aside as something that is very special, very rare. John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He became in the Spirit. And a lot of your older writers talk about this ecstatic experience. John had an experience that was extraordinary, which we can say, yes, he did. But he had that experience because he was in worship. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And this is a thing that's tossed around quite a bit. When we talk about being in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, are we talking about John as a man who was worshiping God? And so this occurred? Or are we talking about a man who, as being in the Spirit, has been caught up into something that is extraordinary for a man? And of course, revelation is extraordinary. But I think we need to think very carefully about John being in the Spirit on the Lord's Day and to ask the question, I want you to think about this, am I in the Spirit? Am I avoiding God? When you realize the conviction of the Holy Spirit, how do you respond to that? Oh, I can remember, especially when God was calling me to preach, I did not want to do that. And when the Holy Spirit would convict me about that, I would find something else to think about. And I'm talking about sitting in a church pew with a bunch of other boys. And when it got too close to me, I would just simply set my mind against what I understood was God convicting me, and I'd think about something else. And we do that. Everybody does that. We find a substitute for being in the Spirit. It may be religious, it may be secular, it could be any number of things. But we find an alternative to doing what God wants us to do. God wants me to do that. I'll do this, though. And that's not what God calls us to do, is it? So let me ask you the question. Do you resist the Spirit of God? Or do you invite Him in? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. In Revelation chapter 3, Sandy and I learned this as a evangelistic tool. Jesus is knocking at your heart. Won't you let Him in? Won't you become a Christian? If any man hear my voice and open the door, he's talking to you and me. Is he talking to the lost man? Maybe, but he's specifically talking to the church. You know I'm there, you can hear me knocking, will you let me in? And we say, after I finish this ball game, after I get back from this hunt, then I'll respond to you. But not right now. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. It was ordinary, and it was extraordinary. It was a thing that each one of us should be in all the time. And yet, it was an encounter that was extraordinary. And John begins to describe that to us. I heard behind me a voice. Now, let me tell you something. And you should know this is true. When God speaks to you, you know it's Him. It is authoritative. It may be a still small voice, or it may be a voice like a trumpet, but when God speaks, we know it is God. We argue about it. And I told you last week, I like to listen to John Lennon. He debates atheists. If you haven't seen him, he looks like a little leprechaun, a little Irish leprechaun, a little fat, bald-headed man, and he's got this smile on his face. And I told you, I watched him in a debate with an atheist last week, I believe it was. And this guy was about to burst. And John Lennox was just sitting there smiling. And as I watched this with the man who is an atheist, it was so obvious to me. He is in refusal toward God. He won't acknowledge God. He won't be a part of that. He is hateful toward that. And a lot of people are. But God has called us to Him. And when we hear his voice, we know who it is. Now, we may find a way not to pay attention, but we know who it is. You know, I've mentioned before, and I think about it quite a bit, we've got so much technology. I can avoid God through my technology. But man has always been able to do that, even though he didn't have computers. He had other things to distract him away from God, because it's human nature to resist that. And you have a part of you, even as a Christian, that resists that. God called you to preach. You don't want to do that. I don't want to be in front of people. I don't want to do that. I don't want to give up all the things that I had planned for my life to do that. God called you to witness to someone. I don't want to do that. They won't like me if I do that. It'll be embarrassing. I don't know what to say. I don't know how to do it. You don't have to worry about that. God knows how to do it. Are you willing to obey Him? How important it is that we think about these things. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Of course, that's Sunday. We've talked about that. No doubt it was Sunday. And I heard the voice of God speaking to me. I heard behind me a great voice, not a little voice, but a great voice. Something that is commanding to the point that you can't resisted. It was as a trumpet. The voice was not a trumpet. He does not say the voice was accompanied by a trumpet, but it had that impression I mean, it got your attention. And John says, verse 11, this is what the voice says, and I'm going to skip the Alpha and Omega part, which most texts do not have, saying, what you see, what you are seeing, write in a book, write in a scroll, write it down, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. Very specific command. Unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Those were not all the churches. Those were not even, some of them weren't even main churches. But it was a circuit. And if you ever can see a map of these things, it's like a horseshoe kind of. Say you are able to leave the Isle of Patmos and you're going to Asia Minor, which is Western Turkey. How would you go? Well, you would go up toward the coast and there would be a port where you could find land and you would go from there. Well, where does that begin? It begins where these churches are listed. And then there was a road that went around and connected these churches. Was it just to the seven churches? Well, first of all, it was to these seven churches. That is a literal fact. Did the churches, everybody wants to make the churches symbolic. Yes, we can do that. But we better be careful how we do it and what we intend with it. Christ delivers through John this testimony to his people, all his people, then and now. Everything in this book applies to you as it applied to them. We've got to be very, very careful about that. People look at the book of Revelation as it's all been fulfilled, it's all done, or none of it has happened yet. And this is what's going to happen at the end time. News bulletin, we have been in the end time since the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the period of the end time. This is the great finale. Yeah, it's lasted a while, but that's what it is. And so these things that are in this book from a spiritual perspective, and be careful here, are things that we should identify with. There was a time as I studied the book of Revelation, I was ignorant. My teachers were, oh, they were ignorant. And I came to the conclusion, until I know different, I'm going to accept the book of Revelation as what it literally says. So you have locusts with the stingers of scorpions. That's exactly what it is. And they're really, really ugly, and they're really, really terrifying. But that's what it is. What else could I do? I had no foundation to understand it any other way. Is that a wrong understanding of it? Before you begin to try to interpret a passage, you better understand exactly what it says. And there's been a problem through the centuries. And I mean going all the way back, probably when John sent the letter to Asia Minor, they began to debate, well, what in the world does this mean? Well, I think it's literal. I think it's locusts with scorpion stingers. Another one said, no, that represents a ship with all its weapons or something like that. And we've debated these things all through the centuries. And what we need to do is take an attitude like what I talked about in verse 10. I was in the Spirit. What does that mean? Does it mean this? Does it mean that? I've got to think about this. I've got to pray about this. I have got to not just allow God to teach me, but I have got to beg Him to teach me the truth. And we don't do that. We talk about our spiritual lives, but it's not spiritual. We talk about our worship, but it's not worship. We talk about our relationship with God, but it is a relationship about God. And God intends that we have a relationship with Him. I love my wife. We're together nearly all the time, as much as we can be. And we're friends. I like her. I like to be around her. I like to be with her. I don't just have a relationship about my wife. I have a relationship with her. And we talk and we discuss. And we know each other. God intends that for you and me. He wants to expose us to Himself. He wants to thrill you. He wants to show you how fantastic He is. And we're more like Adam and Eve. We run and hide in the forest when God approaches us. And we've got a reason for that, because He's terrifying. And because He exposes our sin. Ooh, I hate that part. But it's a good thing. Because God's intention is to purify us, to make us whole. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, who gave me a command and told me to write down what He was showing me and send it to these seven churches. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. I've got a picture of that in my mind. This would be a shocking thing. Would you turn and look at her, or would you run away? I thought, what would I do? I'm not sure. Be scary. Oh, Jesus is wonderful. Jesus is loving. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. Well, that may be true, but Jesus is also terrifying. And what John expresses here is something that is terrifying. It is mysterious. And it exposes man to what man is. And it exposes man to what God is. Jesus is seen here in His glory. And through all the reading that I've done in these past few months about this, and there have been scholars that talk about this, yes, but they all, so many, want to break this down into the little compartments. And this is a picture of an individual. This is a picture of something that is beyond human understanding. This is a thing that is terrifying. How would you express that? As a man like John that would see that, how would you express these things? Well, you would express them from the standpoint of what everyone stood about the presence and glory of God, those things that were in the Scripture already. But you would also express it in such a way that you see the terror of God. So as we go through this, understand that it is not just these parts, but it's put together as a whole. We see the glory of Jesus Christ and all that he does in our lives. So, beginning with verse 12, what John heard and what he saw. First, it was an overwhelming glory of God. And we could go back and we could look, and we may someday, I don't know yet, to look at the different things that are said about this from the book of Daniel and other places where these things are portrayed. And John would have that in his mind. Of course he would. But this is not a fantasy. This is not a dream. This is not a mere vision. It is a reality that John sees. And it terrifies him, and it should. What Daniel saw, and you go back and read the book of Daniel, and you see that Daniel was terrified by these things, just as John was. Paul talks about these things. And they are terrifying things. We have the domination of Jesus. He has dominion over everything. He's in control of it. He is Lord of all. We use these words, but we don't understand them. He is the absolute authority. He is the absolute judge. He is the executioner. We could spend weeks on this. The authority that is given to him through the Father for judgment. And all that's portrayed right here in this little section of Scripture. So let's look at it and let's be very, very careful. Should we see something that's literal? Like the scorpions or like the locust with scorpion tail? It's literal. It is literal. Is it symbolic? Yes, it is symbolic. This is what John sees. Then it is explained to him what it means. The rest of the book of Revelation is going to explain what these mean. But we begin with the most important part, and that is the person of the Christ. So let's begin. And notice how interesting this is. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, first of all, I saw seven golden lampstands. These are freestanding lampstands. And in those ancient days, they were what we would think of as an oil lamp. And I've told you in times past, one of my friends, while he was stationed in Turkey in the Air Force, he and his wife toured the Mideast. You know how little the Mideast is? Good grief. It's tiny. But they went through it all, and he said we'd walk out into the desert, nearly anywhere we went, and we'd find these little clay lamps. He had some of them in his home when we would visit him. They're everywhere. You put olive oil in them, you put a wick in them, and you light it and it'll give you light. It's a lamp. Well, what John's talking about here is a lamp that would give light. And of course, it's very ornate. What does he say? Seven golden lampstands. They're very precious. They're not clay, they're golden. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, I saw one like unto the Son of Man. So what John saw was a man. One like unto the Son of Man. What did you see out there? Well, I saw a man. He had that appearance. That's who he was. But this is something that's extraordinary. And a lot has been made of this in regards to Christ as the Son of Man. The Son of Man being from the Old Testament, one like unto a son of man, and so forth. But what's he talking about here? He says, I see a man. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown into the fiery furnace, and they weren't killed, they should have been. But they were received out of the furnace, and there was another in there. As a son of man, as an image of man, it was somebody. What John sees here is somebody, and we know who that is. Now notice this. First, he was clothed with a garment down to the foot. His clothing. Now in different places in the scripture, it talks about God presenting himself in purity. And this, I think, is an idea of purity, but be careful here. John is describing this person that he saw. And he was a royal person. It wasn't ordinary. He wasn't in work clothes. He was in this garment that was not only for dress occasions, it was regal. You and I, it's hard for us. You know, some of you guys wear a necktie. I'm real proud of you. I think that's wonderful. You try to look nice for church, and I think that's a good thing. But we look at those things and we say, now there's a person that's dressed nicely. We look at someone, say that's in the royal family in England, and they're dressed like us. But if we go back into ancient times, they wore these garments. And this would be one that they would wear. It emphasizes the royalty of this figure. The prestige of this individual. And that's hard for us to comprehend. But that's the first thing that he says about him, is this individual is out of the order. It's not just a man, it's beyond that. He is in the form of a man, and John, I think, knows exactly who he is even as he turns. During the transfiguration, the disciples that were with Jesus beheld his glory. They knew exactly who he was all the time. But he transformed before them to reveal just a glimpse of the glory that John sees here, I think, in its fullness. And it's really hard for us to bring that kind of thinking into our minds. But that's what John's doing. John is telling us, look, I turned around and I saw the judge of the universe. I saw the one that is in control of everything. And it scared me to death. Here's what I saw about him. So it begins with this idea. He's in the midst of these lampstands, the idea that he's walking in around them. And then he's in this royal garment, this wonderful garment. Now the whole garment is mentioned. It was down to his foot. It wasn't work clothes. It was a dress garment. You don't go out and get these dirty. And gird about the chest, how did they gird their royal garments? Well, they tied them just below their chest. With a golden girdle. What would you use to tie your garment? See, we can't even hardly relate to this. Things have changed so much. Well, you would use the very best thing you had to represent your house, your royalty, who you were. This one was golden. And it expresses the idea. There's a lot of scholars that talk about this from the standpoint of kingship, of priesthood, and all these things. But the attention is to the individual. Here is someone who is in authority, total authority, and it's going to go on in explanation. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. What? I had some guys when I was young that argued with me that Jesus' hair was curly. What makes you think that? Well, they went to that verse. Wool is curly. His hair was like wool. Well, I don't know how to answer that. That's just the dumbest thing I've ever heard in my life. But that's the way people think. And it's them thinking. What is expressed here? His head and his hairs were white like wool. His head and his hair, does that mean his hair and his beard? Does that mean his face? What does it mean? White as snow. It's the idea of total purity. It's the idea of wisdom. And again, we have this expression of his authority over everything. Jesus can appear to us any way he wants to. This is an expression. This is impression on John of who this individual is. We could say he was the Ancient of Days. God is spoken of like this. When the Old Testament prophet would see God, what did he see? He saw one whose hair was white as snow. And these terminologies are being used all over the scripture. What he's talking about is the absence of anything that would defile. The absence of any impurity. Now think about this. God is completely pure. How does that set with you? Oh, that's wonderful. I love a God who has no impurity. Well, what does that do with you? You have a God that cannot tolerate impurity, and you and I are so impure, it's terrifying. How did Isaiah talk about it? Woe is me, remember he was confronted with the presence of God in Isaiah chapter 6 in verse 5, he talks about this. Woe is me, for I am undone. I am laid out. I've had it. There is no hope for me. For mine eyes have seen the glory of God. When you look at purity, you can see that, and you can even discount that. But when you look at God's purity and see your own impurity, it becomes a very frightening thing. When God convicts you of sin, what does he do? He reveals yourself to you. You know you're a sinner. And it terrifies you to be confronted by a God that is absolutely pure in every way. His hair and his head both were white like wool. This is an expression of purity. It's not a comparison with white wool. You see sheep out in the field, yeah, they're white, sort of, but not really. If you've ever sheared them, you know, ugh, it's nasty. So what do? You wash it. You clean it up. You make it white. And they did that, and it was very important to do that because you wanted it pure. You wanted it clean. So we have a picture of this cleanness, this purity that goes beyond anything that man can have. His eyes were as a flame of fire. It does not say his eyes were a flame of fire. It says his eyes were like a flame of fire. Oh dear. He sees right through you. We have a tendency to justify ourselves before God. Have you noticed that? Are you in the spirit enough that you recognize your own ability to argue with God? No, I'm not like that. Here's the reason that happened. It's not my fault. Yes, I ate the fruit, but it's the woman that gave it to me, and you gave me the woman. Ooh, how does that work out? You're going to blame God for your own sin? Don't do that. Now that left the woman in a bad position. It's the snake's fault. He beguiled me, and he did. He tricked me into eating the fruit, and he did. Adam wasn't tricked. Adam knew what he was doing, and the command was to Adam, you follow someone else into sin, you do what you know is wrong. Someone talks you into it. Someone invites you into it. You want to be friends with them. Whatever it is, and you partake of that which you know is wrong, can you point at that other person and say, it's their fault I sinned? It's the computer's fault. It's everybody else's fault. It's not my fault. God says, no, I see right through you. It's your fault. You know exactly what you're doing. And we stand accountable to God. Because he sees us. His eyes are as a flame of fire. Ooh, this is judgment. You deal with someone that is incredibly angry, and you can say, I tell you what, their eyes were on fire. They were mad, and they were coming after whatever it is. There is wrath there. There is judgment there. But listen to me and be careful to understand this. It is always attached with the purity of this individual. His judgment is not mere wrath. You know, we as people, we strike out at others. And we know what we're doing. We know we shouldn't, we do it anyway. And we hurt them, or we embarrass them, or we turn them away from us. That's not who we're talking about here. We're talking about the individual that is in authority. And not just to the churches. I've read some of these things. He was in the midst of the candlesticks. This is talking about his relationship to his churches. He is judge of everything. He has authority over everything. That's who he is. His eyes were as a flame of fire. Now, there's an expert, and I don't even know how to translate this next part because the wording is so hard for us. That man has a spine of steel. If you told someone from the first century, that man has a spine of steel, that individual would look at you and say, what is that? What's steel? I don't know about this steel. Well, it's an alloy of iron and whatever they put in steel, make it steel. And he was like, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know what that is. The hardest thing we have is this bronze. The hardest thing we have is this metal that we use in everything. They used it in weapons, they used it in tools, they used it in everything. So how are we supposed to translate this, and how are we supposed to understand this? His feet were like unto fine brass. The word brass is like molten bronze. And again, here's a word that's hard. He's not talking about brass, he's talking about bronze. He's not talking about a finished product, he's talking about the fire involved in developing it. What it's doing, but what does it mean? His feet were like fine brass. We'll go ahead and use that. But understand, it's like telling a first century man, I tell you what, he has a spine of steel. A man is like steel. And he wouldn't know what you're talking about. And in a very real way, we don't know what they're talking about. Because you've got to relate it to what's being said. What is being said here in regards to his feet? Oh, goodness, listen to me. Now, I mentioned this several times. We'd get in trouble as kids, and I don't know how my dad did it, but he could get his belt off just in a split second and have you whipped. My dad was a guy, he would tell you one time. Second time was the belt. Do we understand that picture of execution of justice? That execution of judgment? What we're talking about here with his feet is the execution of judgment. And it is a picture of the fire of the feet. And we see this in the Old Testament, dealing with armies, dealing with other situations, where their feet are like this or that. And it's talking about the action of an army or the action of a man or the action of God as he does these things that he's going to do. And that's what we're talking about here. His feet were like fine bronze, burnished bronze, melting bronze. Not what it was, it's what they were. It's the expression of this thing. You have someone running like their feet are on fire. Well, we know their feet are not, we hope their feet are not literally on fire, but it is an expression of that action. And in this way, it is an expression of his action, the execution of judgment. Like fine brass, as if, not that they were, but as if they burned in a furnace. What? Again, it's like a man's feet are on fire. It's an expression of something. It's an expression of his action. Jesus is not static. Jesus is not passive. Jesus is not hiding in heaven. Jesus is Lord of all. He is rulers over the kings of this earth. I know I've talked about that, but we need to keep in mind the picture that John is using here. The prince of the kings of the earth in verse 5 and how that's understood sometimes is so stupid. Well, this is the kings of Christendom. No, this is everybody. It deals with the tyrants. It deals with those that oppose God. You go back into the Old Testament, not just the prophets. Go back and look in Genesis all the way through Deuteronomy. Then look at the encounters in the Holy Land when Joshua led his people in. And those things that they faced. And the victories they achieved over their enemies. And the plague later. In Deuteronomy, oh man, Sandy and I are still in Deuteronomy. Read Deuteronomy. I'm telling you, Deuteronomy is the book. As they're about to go into the promised land, Moses says, son, let me tell you something. If you don't do this, you're going to be in big trouble. And he goes through everything. Look at what God has done for you. Look at what God has done to you. Look at what God has warned you against. And look at what God is leading you toward. Obey God or else. And then through the rest of the Old Testament, we see obedience to God, and we see the or else. You have Babylon that comes against the people of God. And then you see them swallowed up by the Persians. And then you see them swallowed up by the Medes. And on it goes. You think, well, this is just circumstances. No. Jesus says this, I am the ruler over everything. I am the prince, I am the king, I am the ruler over the kings of the earth. They do nothing apart from me. Well, some of those nations hate God and they're horrible nations. Yes, they are. They still belong to Jesus Christ. What about today? You have some of the most horrible things going on today that beyond what you can imagine, I hope. They are answerable to Jesus Christ. He is their judge. And he will judge because his feet are on fire to judge. That's what's expressed here, I believe. It's like they were burning in a furnace. They were shining in their heat. And then he goes on, and his voice as, pay attention, his voice was not the sound of many waters. His voice was as the sound of many waters. His voice was as a trumpet. His voice was as the sound of many waters. He speaks, men hear. It comes down to this. I don't care who you are. You know exactly what you're doing. You know what God wants you to do. The kings of the earth, the rulers of the earth, rebel against God. They say, let us break his bonds. We will not obey him. What does that mean? Well, we know what he wants to do. We're not going to do it. You believe in God? No, we're atheists. But we're not going to do what he wants us to do. Well, if you're an atheist and God doesn't exist, why worry about it? Because everybody knows he's there. Man, you look at the atheists, you look at their arguments. You look at their discomfort. Why are they so uncomfortable? Because they realize they're answerable to God. From the lowest man to the very, very highest, men are answerable to God, and they hear his voice. His voice carries power. This is the idea of the sound of many waters. It's the idea of power, control, current, movement, all these things. He's in control of everything. Nothing goes on in the world of man, nor has it ever, that he's not totally in control of. He is the Lord over all. The sound of many waters. Boy, I thought about that for a long time. And I have not plummeted the depth, not nearly. But these are things we need to meditate on. What does it mean to be in the Spirit? What does it mean when Jesus' voice is like the sound of many waters? What's that mean? Does it mean this or does it mean that? What does the Bible say in other places about that? And you think about this and you roll these things over in your mind. We have forgot how to think deeply. Now we think about things, but we don't think deeply about the Word of God. We're not disciplined to that. Meditate on the Word of God. Think about the Word of God. Roll it around in your mind. Does it mean this? Does it mean that? Can it mean both? Does it mean other things too? We don't think about it. And as a result of that, we don't study our Bibles looking for answers. I'm reading through the Bible. I read through the Bible every year, over and over and over again. Do you think about what it says? Well, you know, it's the Bible. It just says what it says. It doesn't mean a thing. Do you focus on the Scripture? Do you try to understand? Do you pray for understanding? Do you ask God to reveal it to you? I think we're afraid to ask God to reveal the Scripture to us because we're afraid he might. Ooh, that's not going to make me look very good. The sound of many waters, he is in control of all things. Now notice this, remember these are mysteries here. And he had in his right hand seven stars. Well, that can't be literal. Well, it could be, but I don't believe it is. In fact, he doesn't even use the terminology of a literal thing. He has these seven stars. Seven identified as something important, but it's a mystery. John looks at it and says, what in the world is that all about? And I've seen artist portrayals of these things, and you have a semicircle with seven little round shiny things, seven stars. It's hard for us to have a concept of what John saw. We have his testimony and we have his impression. And we have this Son of Man, one who is supreme, and John presents him as that, the judge of all. He has seven stars in his right hand. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Now, I've never seen in my life in the physical world a sword come out of somebody's mouth. They're too long. This is a big sword, by the way. So what does he mean? Oh, it's not good. The execution of judgment is with Jesus. And he does execute judgment. You know, we see things, I'm going to have to quit here pretty soon. We see things going on in this world, we think, oh, it's awful, why does this happen? It's because God executes judgment on the sin of this world. But you can't say all these people, the little babies and the moms and all that, were sinners. Yes, you can. Well, they were not wicked. Man is wicked. Well, there may have been Christians there. The judgment of God falls where it will. Nobody wants to die. Nobody wants a building to crush them. Nobody wants to be caught in an avalanche. Nobody wants to be swallowed up in an earthquake or a flood, but we might be. Nobody wants to go through a nuclear explosion, but we might. Because it's not in our control, it's in God's. Can we trust him with the execution of justice? I think we can. And the picture that John gives to us is this. Jesus is justice. He embodies justice. And the idea of the sword is that picture of justice. It's the law, the execution of the law, God's law. And it is real, and it is terrible, and it is dangerous. We're going to have to go back through these a little more. And his countenance, his appearance, they saw all these different parts. But his appearance was like the sun shining in his strength. Well, John, how'd you see him? Sun's bright. It is an expression of what he saw. Here is someone that is all-powerful and all-revealing. We can see things in broad daylight. Can you see it in the dark? But all the darkness goes away with this one because his eyes are as a flame of fire. He sees everything. He knows everything, and he holds us accountable for everything. Verse 17, especially the first part. Did John say, oh, Lord, it's so good to see you again. How's heaven? And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. That is man's reaction to holiness. We see it with Daniel. We see it all throughout Scripture. This revelation of holiness is a terrifying thing for us because it exposes us for what we are. Why do you think angels terrify you? Well, maybe you've never seen an angel. If you saw an angel revealed in his glory, it would terrify you. You may see one that appears as a man and not be too afraid. You may not even know it's an angel. But if an angel reveals himself as an angel to you, it's terrifying. And you may fall at his feet as dead. Now, I believe it was Linsky that used the term John swooned. He fainted dead away. Well, maybe, maybe not. Because John was conscious. He was terrified. He was terrified in the presence of someone. There's no escape from that. What do? You fall. Remember in the Transfiguration, we may go back and look at that too. Jesus appears in his glory. God speaks to the disciples. What do? They fall. Jesus responded to them. And he responds to John, we see it throughout Scripture, fear not. Don't continue to be afraid. And then he goes into this, I am the first and the last, I am he that liveth and was dead. And he goes on through that, and then the command that is given, and then the explanation in verse 20. Wow, what a passage. This is something that is real to you and me. It's not something that we look forward to. It's not even something that we look back at. Well, that happened to John, how interesting. But I'm interested in how it's all going to end. No, you better be interested in your relationship with God. He is the one that we have to face. He is the one that guides you. He is the one that tells you. God tells you no. And we don't want to hear no. God tells us yes, and we don't want to hear yes. God tells us not just what we should do. God says, this is my command. You say, no, I don't want to do that. And then we suffer the consequence for our disobedience to God. And we respond with, why would God do this to me? God tells you not to put your hand on the hot stove, but that's exactly what you want to do. And then you look at the blister and you say, why did God do this to me? My, we need to see how serious this is. The all-knowing God, the Lord of all, it's simply addressed here. It's going to be demonstrated through the book of Revelation. All right, we're going to go back and look at some of these things next week. Maybe a lot of them, in fact. Because they're important. We need to know them. We need to be established in our thinking as we begin to move through this book. All right, let's stand now for a word of prayer. Let's bow our heads. Father, please speak to our hearts. Please give us recognition of your presence. Please give us the will to obey you in all things. God, give us a hunger and thirst for your word. Teach us. And Father, use us in your service. Bless each one that's here this morning. I pray, Lord, that you'll keep us safe through the day and just bless our evenings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.